Alice, that's good. Mom, she's got a question. Go ahead. Okay, the question is on Galatians 3:17.
Right. Talks about the covenant that was confirmed of God in Christ, the law which 430 years after cannot disannul because she makes the promise of none effect. And I was led to believe that that covenant they're talking about that was 430 years before the law was given was the Abrahamic. But when I went back and counted backwards, starting at the law, went back 430 years, you did not come to Abraham. So what I'm wondering is which covenant and promise are they talking about?
Yeah, it is actually talking about the promise of eternal life to Abraham. So it would certainly be part of the covenant given to him. And because the context, if you look at the context down at, start at verse as an example, look at verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You see the reference to the promise there. And then he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. So the covenant in verse 17 has got to be a reference to some kind of promise or promises that God made to Abraham, right?
Well, that's what I thought, but then I couldn't calculate the 430 years. I couldn't find the promise that was made 430 years.
Okay, so where are you starting to your calculation?
The law, and it's counting backwards 430 years.
Okay.
And I don't come to Abraham. I come at the very latest, Jacob, and you know Jacob's ladder and
right. So, yeah, the question is on at verse 17. It says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise and that effect. So the question is, if you look at Exodus 20, when the law was actually given. And if you backtrack, Exodus is, of course, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, and that's when the law is given for the very first time. And you backtrack 430 years, you're not back to Abraham. You're back to Jacob, is where you're at. Okay, so the question is, what is...
the promise, which is the promise.
Yeah, and what's the covenant? I don't have the whiteboard up here. But what's going on here is this. The covenant, the promise was made to Abraham. It was passed on to who?
Isaac.
To Isaac and into who?
Jacob.
To Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to
Israel.
Okay? That's why he takes it back to that point. Okay? And in the issue of the promise, if you look at verse 17, the last part, that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise there is the promise of basically life, eternal life. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is eternal life, as evidenced by the fact that if he's going to give the land to Abraham and his seed forever, what has to happen to Abraham? He's got to be raised from the dead. Yeah. So inherent in the promise is, in the covenant is life. And the whole, not the whole argument, but a major argument of Galatians chapter number 3 is that very issue of justification by grace through faith alone. Life by faith. So, for example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Okay, so what's the answer to that question? Okay, so faith. So they didn't get God the Holy Spirit by works. They got God the Holy Spirit by faith. Okay? So then his question now is in relationship, okay, now that you're saved, now how do you live this life? So verse 3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See that? So what's the answer to that question? Yeah. So spiritual perfection doesn't come by works, just like spiritual justification doesn't come by works. Okay? Now, look how he's going to get down to, in fact, keep reading. He says at verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, what's the answer? Okay. And then he brings up Abraham here. Now, why would he bring up Abraham? That's exactly right. Abraham is the example he uses as an individual who is justified by faith alone. Even as Abraham believed God and it, that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. All right. Know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, and I'm going to get back to your question here, but this obviously is preparatory to that. Paul is the one who brings up Abraham here in the context. And the reason he brings up Abraham is because the great dispute here at Galatia was whether or not a person is justified by faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone, or by faith plus works. That was the great debate. Okay? And the point of those that were saying you're justified by faith plus works, the point they were making is that, well, life and righteousness was promised to Abraham and his seed. So if you're going to have life and righteousness, you've got to be part of Abraham and his seed. And the only way you're going to be part of Abraham and his seed is if you are circumcised and keep the law. So Paul is bringing up Abraham to demonstrate that Abraham was justified by God way, way before the law and even before circumcision was ever given. Which is saying to those that were bringing him up as an example of justification by works, that, well, you got to go back and look at Abraham before he was circumcised and before he circumcised Isaac. So Paul is getting back to your question again about the covenant and the timing. He's getting back to the covenant that was made with Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Inherent in that covenant is righteousness and eternal life. Look what he goes on to say here. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay, now watch the comparison here. For as many as are of the works of the law are what? They're under the curse. Well, why are they under the curse? For it is written, here it is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, what's the problem with trying to be justified by... What's the problem with trying to be justified by the law? Right, right. The problem with trying to be justified by the law is that you can't do it. Okay? The problem with trying to be justified by a system that tells you to perform is you either perform or you don't. And if you don't, what do you do? You know? That's correct. Yeah, look again at verse 10 there. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, that's pretty clear. Now look at the contrast. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Well, what's the evidence of it? For what? The just shall live by how?
Faith.
By faith. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. Look, that's exactly what it says there. But instead, what is it? The law says, the man that doeth them shall live by them. Shall live in them. Okay? And then, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree, that, whenever you see the word that, that's the purpose, the intent, right? That the blessing of Abraham, okay, what is the blessing of Abraham in the context? It's righteousness. Okay, it's righteousness by faith. So Christ became a curse for us, so that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham, that is righteousness, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we, the Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's eternal life. How? Through faith. So all the way through this context, he's linking together righteousness and life, righteousness and life, righteousness and life. Inherent in that covenant is that issue, righteousness and life. So then when he gets down to the verse that you'd asked the question about, his point there at verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, that is that promise of righteousness and life that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. So the law came in after the fact, right? And his point is, it cannot do what? It cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise in effect. The law was added many, many years after God ever made a promise about righteousness and life. Okay? And again, I'm not sure if that answers the question, but in relationship to when you track it back time-wise, you get back to Jacob, because the covenant is passed on from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and then you've got the nation of Israel, and so forth. That's kind of why it does it there. Okay? Good question. Yes?
I'm just kind of curious, we're obviously missionaries.
Okay.
Well, that's pretty obvious.
Okay.
And we just were walking by, and we were invited in by him. And so we're like, well, all right.
Yeah, good. we're glad you're here. Yeah. Yeah.
But I was curious how you would interpret Ezekiel 37, verse 15 through 20.
Okay. Yeah, let's go over there real quick.
What verse, John?
Ezekiel 37. Okay, look at Ezekiel 37:15. Ezekiel 37, start at verse 15. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Now, let's keep reading and let's see how God tells Ezekiel to interpret the passage. "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these?" Okay, so you understand the question. You understand what's going on in verse 18. Everybody right? Saying to them, so here's Ezekiel's interpretation, which is our interpretation. At least it should be. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them," what's it say there? "One nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Ezekiel says the interpretation is simply the reuniting together of the split nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in the days right after Solomon died, I remember that there was a dispute in the seed line of David between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam splits off from the seed of David. 10 of the tribes go with him. 2 of the tribes stayed in south, the northern tribe became known as Israel. The southern tribe became known as Judah. That's why when you read through the kings, you'll read the kings of Israel and then the kings of Judah. So you've got those two lines and so forth. The nation is split because of judgment. Leviticus 26, the five cycles of chastisement, etc. And God, through the prophet in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others, prophesied that it would be He would be the one that would bring the nation back together as one nation. The northern kingdom became known as Ephraim. The southern kingdom all along was Judah. Okay? So when you read the context here, the context is the God, through the prophet Ezekiel, promising that He would reunite the nation together as one nation, that there would be one king over them. And look again at verse 22. In fact, look at verse 21. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own," what?
Land.
Now, if you and I were Hebrews back here at the time of Ezekiel's writing, what major event were we facing at the time he's writing? The exile, exactly. The Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, and then, of course, the Babylonian captivity in the south and everything. And if we were reading this passage, if we, for example, let's say we were Daniel, or Shadrach, or Meshach, and so forth. Let's say we were those guys, and we're reading these passages. What would we believe that God was promising to do here? That He would unite us, that He would unite the nation back together as one nation, and at the same time wind up bringing us where? Back into the land. See, we're going to be exiled and back to the land and so forth. So when he says at verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." So that's the interpretation.
I accept that. Everything you said, that's exactly what I believe about that. The part that I'm curious about, because I totally believe that's everything that 21 through whatever, however we met. I'm just curious, what's your view of the books? Because that's what my understanding is, the sticks. Those were manuscripts. I mean, that's how they wrote. They rolled paper around manuscripts, and so a stick was a book. So, I know what we believe is our faith. But I'm curious to know where you would say that you have the book of Judah and Joseph together.
Yeah. Let's read through it again, because he tells us how to interpret it.
Okay.
So this is what I believe. Look at verse 18. "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Will thou not show us what thou meanest by these?" The two sticks joined together in one hand. Any other interpretation than what God tells Ezekiel to tell Israel is wrong.
Okay?
All right. So the interpretation is, start at verse 19, "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim." That was the northern kingdom. That was that northern kingdom that rebelled. "And the tribes of Israel, his followers, and will put them," his fellows, I say followers, but fellows, "and will put them," he's going to take that northern kingdom and put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand.
Mm-hmm.
The sticks represent the divided nation, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
Oh, okay.
And he's going to unite them back together as to one in God's hand. That is the interpretation, and any other is wrong. Because that's what Ezekiel says right here. That's what when God tells him at verse 18, "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, What thou wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these?" Okay, here's what it means.
Okay.
So really, to read any other interpretation is to disagree with Ezekiel, and it is to disagree with what God told Ezekiel to tell them. Okay.
I'm not debating that. I believe the whole lot, but I was curious about. What your interpretation? I have Spanish here. Just follow that means stick. I just want to know what you view the stick as.
It's something that they wrote on.
Okay.
Yeah. So whether it's a book or a scroll, it doesn't change the interpretation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. We're really glad you're here. Okay. So don't misunderstand my comments or that kind of thing. The interpretation that teaches that the two sticks are the Christian Bible and the Book of Mormon is utterly false. It's utterly false because Ezekiel, God doesn't tell Ezekiel that that's how to interpret it. Okay? God tells him specifically exactly what it does mean. So for the suggestion, the idea that the two sticks represent, the one stick represents the Christian Bible, that is the Old Testament and New Testament, and then the other stick represents the Book of Mormon being bound together in one book. Again, it's utterly false. Yeah, there's no justification in this context at all to come up with that. And again, I recognize that, you know,
John,
what's that?
That's Joseph of the Bible, not the Joseph of the book.
Yeah. Well, this the Joseph here in the context is, when you look at the 12 tribes, it was one of the Josephs there.
Yes.
Yeah.
Not Joseph.
No. Not that at all. Yeah. No. Yeah. So, but it's a good question. It's a good question. I mean, it's a legitimate question. Sure. Yeah. So, there's the whole context when you look at when God raised up the prophet Ezekiel and why he raised up Ezekiel and so forth, it plays a part of the picture of what was going on and why the promise to reunite the nation. God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of being His kings and priests on the earth. And then through Israel, He intended to reach to the nations, the Gentiles, okay? And have the nations come and understand who the true and living God was. Now, Satan understood all that. And what happened over time is, of course, Israel, instead of being separate from the Gentiles, they became like the Gentiles. And idolatry pretty soon, you know, totally infected the nation of Israel, so Israel becomes unclean. And what happens, right after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel is split in two because of, violation of the law by Solomon, all right? But it was not, that split was not to last forever. The nation was going to be divided into the way it says in Leviticus, He's going to break the pride of their power. God divides the nation, splits the nation. So the question was here, the nation is split, they're going to be carried off into captivity, but would they forever be split? Would God's purpose for creating the nation of Israel ever be realized in the earth? And Ezekiel here is assuring the believing remnant of Israel that yes, Israel is going to be brought back together as one. And the joining together of the two sticks, whether you want to say it's a book or a roll, it doesn't change. He calls it a stick here, and it would be a stick like a roll kind of thing. And both are legitimate in the Old Testament. Okay, they had both. But whether you want to say it's a book or a stick, what they clearly represent in the context, God is giving the believing remnant out of Israel. Here they're going to be carried off into the captivity. He's giving them the confidence and hope that God is going to reunite the nation together as one. There would be one king over them. He would set Israel back in the land of Israel. That's over there in the Middle East, okay? Literally. And then there would be one king over them who, in and through them, would then rule over the earth. So there's a whole context around what's going on, and a purpose for why God gave the prophecy at the time He did. Okay? This is a good question. Okay. And again, nothing mean at all is intended, but it is to say that, you know what? The interpretation that is God.
Everything you just said about the restitution of Israel and everything.
Yes.
You don't interpret that any differently. The only interpretation that we hold differently is what the sticks actually mean.
You're right.
But other than that, everything that you absolutely said,
But do you see though that how to interpret the sticks any way different than this is to come up with an interpretation that God doesn't give us? So it is to say that yes, we see all this, we would believe this, but we also think it means this. And I don't think that's legitimate. I think what that's doing is that it is trying to support a doctrine over here by finding the verse over here to support it. Because when God, the statement is this: when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these two sticks? He tells them what they are. So if I think they're anything other than what he says they are, I'm wrong. Because the Bible's always right. That kind of a concept there. Okay. Yes, sir?
Just wanted to ask, where did they get the identification of what those sticks are? Where does Mormons get
that? Well, that's... I don't know if you really want to go into that. But
okay.
You can tell everyone.
Well, what we believe in is... we believe in the Bible as far as it's translated. We all know that the Bible has come through centuries of alternate translations. And because of that... I don't know if anyone else here speaks another language, but I do. I speak Spanish.
I speak Polish.
Okay.
We have anybody who knows how to
speak Polish? So, you speak Polish. You know as well as I do that there's some things you cannot write in English that you can say in Polish. Like, you can give a pretty close interpretation, understanding of what's being said, but you can't give it directly. It's with jokes. Like, you can tell a joke in English, it doesn't make any sense in Spanish because it plays on the words. Okay? If those words don't exist in the same way in Spanish, it just wouldn't work. Well, in the same way, with all the translations of the Bible, we believe the Bible to be the word of God.
It's a perfect word of God, right?
Well, that's a different opinion. We believe that.
Well, what does the word of God say? What does the word of God say about
it? Hold on, Chris, hold on. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. So what we believe is the Bible is the words of the prophets. Prophets were called of God who give unto men light and truth and lead them unto God. That they were just basically teachers. They were shepherds that God had called himself, and they walked and talked with God, and they received his light and knowledge. Okay, well, we have a whole bunch of Old Testament prophets until the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, really there was a time where basically the Jews were kind of in a kind of apostasy. Like the Jews were ruling, the ruling class were set up by the Romans, who came in and conquered them and then just decided.
Right, yeah, they were definitely in apostasy. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so when Jesus Christ came in, what was he doing? He was reading, he was fixing his church. Like he came in and like the church that he had set up in the first place in the Old Testament and gave to Moses was now decrepit and kind of falling apart. So what he did, he came in, he's like, okay, well, I'm going to fulfill the law that I gave Moses by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and paying for all the sins of the world, that everyone may come back to the Father through me. And that was my mission. That's basically what he's saying. So he does that, and before he dies on the cross, and while he's setting up his church, during his three-year ministry, he calls 12 apostles. And those men have his authority. They're prophets, ministers, and revelators. Anyway, so after his death and ascension into heaven, his resurrection, the apostles take his gospel out to all the earth. And what people
but real quick, I'm sorry, your first name?
I just wanted to ask
Joseph. Where
okay, Joseph.
The interpretation. I know the history, but...
Well, in order to answer that question, I've got to tell you...
Can we address a couple of things real quick?
Okay.
Let's first of all talk about the idea of whether or not the Word of God is perfect or that kind of a concept.
Uh-huh.
Okay? There is the view out there, and you stated accurately in your view, and that is that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is accurately translated. Okay? So fundamentally, the problem with that view is who decides?
Exactly.
So fundamentally, you've got no authority. You've got no final authority.
Nope.
Okay, I realize it is a popular viewpoint, not just among Mormons and so forth, but many Christians actually have that same view.
Mm-hmm.
That, well, the Bible has been around for so many years, it's been through so many translations, so many textual issues and so forth, therefore you just don't have the perfect Word of God now, is what they say.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just Mormons, but a lot of people actually believe that concept. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that concept. People teach that concept. Scripture doesn't teach that concept. Okay. So what you'll find about the difference between the ministry here is that we absolutely take a different view on that.
Yeah.
And the view, as an example, is this. Go to Acts chapter 21. The concept that you cannot have the Word of God preserved when you go preserved perfectly when you go from one language to another. The Bible doesn't teach that. Religion teaches that. The Bible doesn't teach that concept. Okay, that's a religious concept that we've been all bought into. But the Bible doesn't teach that concept. The Bible teaches God Himself is the author of language anyway. And that God is completely capable of keeping His Word perfect without error, going from one language to another, and so forth. And here's an example of it. Here's an illustration of it. Saul of Tarsus, in Acts 21, verse 40, it says, "When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in," okay, what language?
Hebrew.
"In the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you." When they heard that he spake unto them in what? The Hebrew tongue to them. They kept more silence and so forth. And then Paul goes on, and he goes all the way to, if you look down at verse 21, "And he said unto them, Depart, for I will send you far hence to the Gentiles, and they give audience unto this word." Now, Luke is the human author of the book of Acts. Of the book of Acts. So Luke is the one who recorded the situation, who wrote it down. God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author of Acts. The New Testament was written in what language? But what language did Paul actually say that in?
Hebrew.
So it's interesting. Paul spoke in Hebrew. Luke recorded it in Greek, and the translation became the Word of God. So it's interesting that the concept that going from one language to another language, that it's impossible to maintain doctrinal purity or perfection, that's just not a true statement. It's something that people say and they believe, but it just isn't true. Okay? Here's why I say that. When you say, like a lot of people do, that because the Bible is, you know, been around for so many years and has been through all these translation issues and so forth, that we believe it in so far as it is accurately translated, that's certainly somebody's opinion to believe that. It is not what we believe here. This Bible I have in my hand, every single word is absolutely perfect. I never change a single verse, not one of them. Okay? And God is the one in His Word who promised to preserve His Word. So it's His responsibility. Okay? You see that first. Okay? Therefore, what the difference that makes is this, that if this Bible is the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God, then it's the final authority, period. Everything else bows to that. Okay? Is what I'm saying.
Okay. Well, I'm not saying that. I actually agree. There is a way for God to...
But you don't agree with what I just said. Your church does not agree with what I said.
What I'm saying is that those apostles, like you said, that apostle, he was preaching the gospel, he spoke in Hebrew, he spoke with the gift of tongues, or I don't know if that was a native language or not. But the point is, he had the power to do that. Why? Because he was already an authorized representative of God. Is that Paul talking?
Yeah, he's the one talking. Luke was recording. Yeah.
Okay, so Luke is the one recording. Okay, yeah. Well, Paul actually, he came after. He wasn't an original apostle of Jesus Christ, but he came afterward. He was Saul, persecuted the saints, and then he changed. Okay. But he was a representative apostle. He received that authority from the apostles that were living.
No.
Jesus Christ spoke to him from heaven.
Right, Paul absolutely did not get any authority from the other apostles before him.
Galatians 1, where Paul's ministry was directly from God, and it wasn't given by no man to the apostles.
Yeah. Yeah, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 at verse 11. It says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received his information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from Peter or the others. In fact, in fact, Peter has to learn about Paul's ministry from Peter. If you go to chapter 2, Peter has to learn from Paul, yeah. Thank you, yeah. Go to Galatians chapter number 2 real quick. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. See, Peter and the others did not go to the Gentiles. The concept that the other apostles went everywhere all over the place preaching the gospel that you were Gentile alike, that is not true biblically. Scripturally, it's absolutely not the case. It's what people are taught, but it's not what the Bible says. Okay. In fact, when the persecution around Stephen occurred and the apostles were scattered, the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the others that were scattered, it says they went to none but the Jews only. And then even when the Word of God got it to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were the remnants of those 10 tribes, they were part of Ephraim that was to be reunited to Judah. That's why when the gospel gets up to them, and they say, have you got the Holy Spirit? And they say, no, it takes Peter going up to the Samaritans, and Peter seeing what's going on. The Samaritans own and accept the responsibility of Jerusalem, Judah, and that territory. That's when they get the Holy Spirit. It was a picture of the reuniting of the nation. It wasn't the complete reuniting of the nation by any means, but that's what it's a picture and illustration of. Okay. Anyway, so the idea that the 12 apostles went everywhere just preaching everybody, that just is not scripturally true at all. Paul goes to Jerusalem to communicate to them that gospel which he's preaching among the Gentiles. And he says, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain. I had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Can I watch this? But if these who seem to be somewhat... Now let's figure out who the these who seem to be what somewhat were. Look at verse 9. And you've got who? You've got James, Cephas, and John. Cephas is Peter. Okay, so go back to verse 6. But if these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference... What's it say there? See, they couldn't add anything to what Paul was preaching at all. And they did not add anything to him. Look at verse 7, the first two words. But, contrariwise. So the opposite happened of what most people figured would happen. Most people figured that Paul was coming to Jerusalem for the purpose of being corrected or updated by Peter and his group. Or that Paul was going to come and get Peter and his group to bring Paul up to speed, or to that Peter would come and sanction Paul's ministry, kind of a concept. That's what most people view this is about, and that's not at all what's going on here. Contrarywise means what? When you use a word like that, what does it mean? It means completely opposite of what you thought would happen. Okay? So rather than these guys adding something to Paul, contrarywise happens. Look at what it says. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision... Okay, who would that be? Uncircumcision. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. So they say, so it says this. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the... Okay, who's that? That's Israel. Was to Peter. Now watch the parentheses here. For he, that would be Christ, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of who? Okay, question. Who is Peter the apostle of in that verse right there? Circumcision. That's Israel. See that? believe in Israel. That's right. It says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same, so that'd be the same Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same was mighty in me toward who? Towards the Gentiles. See that? Now verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars... Okay, what's the next word there?
Perceive.
What does that word mean? Perceive. Okay, but it doesn't just mean just understood, because then why doesn't it say understood? It says perceived. So what does perceived mean? It includes understanding. What's that? Why use the word perceived instead of simply saying, but when James, Cephas, and John understood? What? See, the word perceived implies that you go, ah, I never saw that before. See the difference? Peter and James and John, right here with this meeting when Paul goes down there, they come to see and understand something that they did not know before. And they come to understand it through Paul's ministry. See that? So rather than Peter and James and John adding something to the Apostle Paul that either he didn't know or was not fully explaining or teaching, that kind of thing, the Apostle Paul takes and teaches them this, what he calls the revelation of the mystery, this new information that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and had not been revealed to the 12 apostles. Okay? Hold on just a second. And hold your question. I don't mean to put you off. But when it says there at verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, now watch this, the grace that was given unto me. Well, what does he mean by that? Does he just mean favor that was given to Paul? Because favor's been given to a lot of people all the way along in the Bible. Okay. Yeah, look at the phrase, and it says they perceive the grace that was given unto me. See that phrase? Now look over to Ephesians 3 here. And again, Leon, I know you had a question. Hold the question there for just a moment. Go over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Look over to Ephesians 3, 1. We've already seen that Paul says in Galatians there that it was by revelation that this information was known to him. Remember, he says, but I certify that the gospel is preached of me is not after man, for neither was taught by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul gets this information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he says it here in Ephesians 3:1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of, here it is, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word. See that phrase there? Now, is there a phrase in that verse that's pretty close, not identical, but sure pretty close to the one we just read in Galatians there? See, the grace that was given to Paul that he talks about in Galatians 2 is the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul. See what's going on there?
Dispensation.
So, a dispensary, what happens at a dispensary? You dispense, you give things out. So what God gives to the Apostle Paul information that he calls the mystery. That's what he labels it. In fact, look at verse 2 again. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, to the Gentiles, you word is the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me, what? The mystery. See that? So, you can hold on to that passage if you want, but go back to Galatians 2 now. So what happens is this, is that this meeting that occurs in Jerusalem, rather than Paul going to Jerusalem for the purpose of Peter bringing Paul up to speed, or correcting Paul's ministry, or sanctioning Paul's ministry, Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem for any of those reasons. He goes to Jerusalem because Christ told him to go. He says, I went up by revelation. Christ told me to go. And he goes there and he conveys to the other apostle the new information that they did not know. He conveys to the other apostles the new dispensation that they did not know. And they come to see it and appreciate it. It answered the questions they had. Remember when John the Baptist showed up, John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Jesus Christ said it was at hand. He sent the 12 apostles to go out and say it was at hand. Christ dies, raises from the dead. The Holy Spirit is sent out at Pentecost. The apostles go out and they clearly say, Peter in Acts chapter number 2 clearly says that what was happening in Acts 2, this is what Joel said was going to come to pass. They were expecting the second coming of Christ, you know, within, say, 7 to 8 years. Everything was at hand. Everything was right on track and so forth. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And then what happens? Too much time goes by. This other guy, bitter enemy, Saul, gets saved. By the time you're in Galatians 2, which is Acts 15, the time between, say, Acts 7 and Acts 15 is anywhere from a year, maybe 2 years. No, it's way more than that. No, what am I saying? It's at least 14 years, as based on Galatians 2:1 there, possibly 17 years. Okay? So, what's Peter thinking? Back there at Pentecost, he said, this is that which was spoken by Joel. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the prophecy starts and then it evidently stops. So what's the question Peter has?
What happened?
What's going on? So Paul comes in and says, Peter, I'll tell you what's going on. There's a brand new dispensation called the dispensation of grace of God. And the whole account in Galatians 2, Peter and James and John, they see this thing and they give the right hands of fellowship to Paul and said, man, we got it. We see what's going on now. So they give Paul the right hands of fellowship that he would go to the heathen. That's any unsaved person. And then Peter now confines his ministry to the believing Jews at that time to bring them up to speed with what he just now learned. Okay? The great revelation from God that occurred was when Jesus Christ came and saved Saul of Tarsus and commits to him the revelation of the mystery. That was the great mystery that was revealed, the great revelation and so forth.
Was that the one who says that it was held secret even before the foundation of the earth?
Yes. Yes. As an example to that, look at Romans 16. Over at Romans 16. Romans 16:25. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to... So there's a standard. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? Revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret when? Since the world began, but now is made manifest. See that? So what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ reaches down and saves Saul of Tarsus, he does so for the purpose of committing to his trust some information that he had kept secret before the foundation of the world. And then he just began to reveal it the first time to Paul and through him.
That word manifest, and, that means made known?
Yeah, and not just made known, but think about the word manifest. Manifest,
it's like...
Yeah, it's made known, but no. Well, just that the word manifest, it implies not just something written down, but on display. Manifest, it's actually on display, kind of a concept there. Okay, look over to 1 Timothy chapter 1.